All right, we're going to look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. There's a lot of different passages I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. And I'm building off of, we have been looking at Old Testament, and then we're looking at the New Testament with regards to the message of how to be born again. A lot of times people will say, well, you were saved one way in the Old Testament, and you're saved another way in the New Testament. And of course, that's totally contradictory. It is the same God that was in both of those testaments writing and speaking to us. And so there's no difference. Salvation was the same. And of course, we looked last week as Pastor John Richardson shared God's word with you from the book of Habakkuk, that saving faith with Habakkuk meant, and you see it right at the end of his small, short, powerful book, where he said, though there be no cattle in the stalls, and there be no fruit on the vine, and everything else is falling apart, he says, yet I will trust in the Lord. Remember that? That's what he said. And so what the God is saying is, saving faith in the Old Testament, whatever was going on in life, saving faith always showed itself by this. It never turned its back on God. Saving faith never turns away from the Lord. It doesn't mean it is perfect by any means. There are times they fell and fell on their face hard, but they never went away and they never denied the Lord. That's how you found saving faith in Old Testament scriptures. So let's look at the New Testament just to build off that. John 2, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many, notice this, many believed in his name. Now, what does that mean? It means there were a lot of people who listened to and watched Jesus, and because of what they heard and what they saw, they believed in who he was. And what we mean by that is they believed he was the great prophet. They believed, many of them even believed that he was the Messiah. So it means they believed he was someone sent from God. And they did it, it says back, observing his signs which he was doing. But here's the caveat. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So that automatically lets us know something is not right here. Something is not right in them. Jesus knew that their faith wasn't true faith. The faith that they had wasn't enough to save them. It wasn't saving faith. Because we hear all the time, all you got to do is what?
Believe.
All you got to do is believe. Well, they believed. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed, but the Bible said they were still headed for hell. Because they believed, but their belief wasn't adequate. It wasn't real saving faith. So it goes on and says, Jesus didn't entrust himself, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. Listen, for he himself knew what was in man. You might want to write down somewhere, Jesus had no faith in their faith. He had no faith in their faith. He didn't believe in their believing. So look at the first truth in your life point outline if you've got it there in front of you. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't surrender their souls to his lordship. In other words, there was no saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. Lord, you came for me. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, but not to the point they were willing to turn from their sin. Jesus knew that when he began to talk about discipleship, when he began to talk about turning from your sin, when he began to talk about dying to your own will, doing what you want to do, and be willing to say no to your plans, to say yes to God's plan for your life. Jesus knew when he made that call on them, come and follow me, I don't want you to do this. I want you to do this. This is my plan for your life. He knew when he did that, they would say no. No. So here's the question. How do you know that the faith that you have is saving faith? How do you know that? How do you know that the faith that you profess is going to get you to heaven? So let's break this down into two or three main thoughts. And this is all in your life point outline. Number one, the assurance of a favorite hymn. Now, what am I talking about? Well, there's a hymn that I remember probably more than any other growing up at Garrett Memorial Baptist Church in Hope, Arkansas. And that was Charlotte Elliott's hymn, Just As I Am, right? One of our most favorite hymns. Remember that first verse? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Those words written by her, Miss Elliott, they reflect biblical truth. That is a biblical song. In God's word, ladies and gentlemen, there is the repeated call for sinners to do what? God's call is come. Come to Christ, the one who shed his blood for you. And how do you come? If somebody wants to come to Christ, how do you come? Just as you are, right? Just as I am. That's what Jesus said, and that's what the song means. Just as I am, I come. Everybody can come, and everybody comes the same way. How do we come? Just as we are. We come just as we are. Here's the truth. Sinners come to Christ on the basis of faith alone. And they are to come, and God said he will receive them. John 3:16, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can't get any plainer than that, can you? I mean, that's gospel. And Jesus gives this promise. Listen to what he says if you look over John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, him who comes to me, he who comes to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. So Miss Elliott's hymn that we love to sing is totally biblical. And it is meant to say, whosoever will, whatever sinner is there who wants to come, can come just as they are by faith to Christ. What are we supposed to do? If I want to be saved, I am to come only to who? Christ. I don't come to the church. I don't come to a pastor. I don't come to the baptismal waters. I come to Christ. And I am to yield to who? Him. Coming to be saved means I yield to him. It means I swear allegiance to him. And what it means is, and here's what I want you to understand, God says faith will be tested as to its genuineness. How? God will test me, and he will test you so that you can know. God already knows, but he will test you so you can know if your faith is the real deal. How will he do that? He will test you with your willingness to suffer in his name. Are you willing to yield to his will for you? Are you willing to obey that you do what you know he wants you to do at times when there is no explanation? God just says, this is what I want you to do. It is my plan and it is good, and I'm not explaining to you why. God wants to know, will you trust me? You see, I've said this again and again. All through my life, I have to live the Garden of Eden all over again. All through my life and all through your life, we live the Garden of Eden all over again. What does that mean? It means when Adam and Eve didn't do what God told them to do, he said, don't eat of that fruit. Why? Because I told you not to. That's the reason why. And so God will test me all through my life. Are you going to do what I tell you to do? And the mark that I am born again is doing that. And so that brings me to number two, the corruption of the gospel in our day. This is one of the things that's on my heart, on the heart of the pastors here. We understand that this really, ladies and gentlemen, this is the challenge of our day. This is the challenge of our day. And that is the corruption of the gospel. It is the reason why Baptists divided years ago in the convention. We divided over the gospel and what it meant, what it really meant. In many denominations and churches across the American landscape, Miss Eliot's hymn, "Just As I Am," has been reinterpreted in an insidious manner, and it isn't biblical. Sinners today are hearing not only that Jesus will receive them just as they are, but there is teaching that Jesus lets them stay that way. He'll take them just as they are, and even if they stay that way, everything is just fine. They're born again. That's what's happening. There's this idea that I can come to faith in Christ, I can ask forgiveness, believing, yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He has given me the hope of heaven and immortality. And then I can walk away from that, go back out into life. And if my life doesn't change, I'm okay. Why? Because I made a decision for Christ when I was 7. I made a decision for Christ when I was 12. I made a decision for Christ when I was 15. And people are counting on heaven because of what happened there. And yet the Apostle Paul said in New Testament Scripture, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. It is not so much what happened back there. What the point is, did what happened back there, is it making a difference today here? Does that make sense? Amen. All right, that's the deal. That's the deal. Not that they encourage sin. And I don't believe there are pastors in Baptist pulpits that encourage sin. I don't believe that. But that all that's biblically required, it we're being told, and this is why we got to be careful about talking to our children and our grandkids. All you got to do is believe. We've got to go beyond that. It isn't just believe. There is also a life of obedience. And then they will tell us that the life of obedience may come, maybe it doesn't. It's kind of like a second work of grace. And you see it in people's lives when they rededicate their life to the Lord and they begin to live in maturity. And yet when you look back at Scripture, do you remember the life of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a man heaped in sin, right? And the Bible says Jesus sat down with him. He ate at his house that day, and Zacchaeus came to faith in the Lord, didn't he? And what was the first thing Zacchaeus did? He said, Lord, if I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back fourfold. And Jesus said what? Salvation has come to this house. How did you know? Because not only have you believed in me, it's changed your life. Right? If I've done anything wrong, I want to make it right. It is John 5:14. You might write that down. You remember that Jesus found that man at the pool of Bethesda, and he was laying on his pallet, and he'd been there 38 years. And Jesus said, do you want to get well? It's a good question. Do you want to be saved? Jesus said, do you want to be well? He said, yes. But I can't get into the water before somebody else steps down in there. And Jesus said, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And Jesus told him, he said, go. But he said, be careful that you don't go back doing what you were doing, lest something worse fall to you. That sin brought this on in his life. And so Jesus said, if you've really been born again, there ought to be a change in your life. So look at the insight in your outline. Intellectual agreement to the gospel alone without a turning from a habitual life of sin isn't biblical salvation. You probably heard Martin Luther. came out of Roman Catholicism, and their works-based salvation. You're saved if you're in the church. You're saved by taking the elements of the supper. You are saved through baptism. And Martin Luther taught salvation by grace through faith. He totally broke with Roman Catholicism. But at the same time, he said, while it is not by works, he said there is a balance. And in his preaching and his teaching, he said he never wavered on his insistence that works are necessary to validate faith. All I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that you and I cannot, if we're going to go by the Word of God, we cannot keep going to the thing to say, I believe my child is all right, because back there, they walked the aisle somewhere. Back there, they made a profession of faith. What you want to see is, what is it doing in their life when? Right now. What is it doing now? What does a wife care what a husband said to her at the altar 15 years ago? What she wants to know is, what are you going to do when, ladies? Now. I don't care what you said. I want you to live up to what you said back there, right? That's a sign of true love. And the sign that we've really been born again is that it has absolutely changed my life. And that's what's stated in James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith, James said, without works is what? Dead. It's dead. And here's the truth in your outline. There is a false faith. And the mark of it is, it's a faith that ultimately changes nothing. False faith makes great claims, but it gives no lasting evidence. And it goes back to what I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. It's 2 Peter 2:22. All right? The dog returns to his vomit, and the washed sow to wallowing in the mire. Right? It's disgusting when a dog hurls and walks away, but invariably that dog will what? Go right back to it. It, yuck. I've seen that happen, and I'm like, you crazy thing. And then you wash a pig, clean them up, put perfume all over them. You get them out of the pig pen. You let them go, and what's the first thing they're going to do? They'll go right back to the mud pit, right? Why? Because they're still a pig. That's what the Lord is saying. If it doesn't change us, the sign that it doesn't is we go right back to doing everything that we did before. That's the point of Scripture. There are countless pastors and teachers today who espouse this easy believism that calls only for this intellectual agreement, but it doesn't demand a submission to Christ by a changed life. And so we've got to have a balance, right? We believe in salvation by grace through what? Faith. It is only by faith in what Christ did on the cross. But the evidence that it's real is that there is a change in my life. In many Baptist churches, sermons end with an invitation style. And in a lot of Baptist churches, this style, you've got to remember, was developed by a guy named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was living about the time of Miss Elliot when she wrote Just As I Am. Finney was an upstate New York lawyer. He had no formal theological training of any kind. He was skilled, he had a logical mind, and he came to faith in Christ and was genuinely born again in 1821. He surrendered himself to the Lord and became an evangelist and a revivalist. And here's the insight I want you to remember about Charles Finney in your outline. Finney believed theologically, which is skewed, that salvation was a result of a human choice. That's why you will hear so often in Methodist circles, whosoever will, whosoever will. And you'll hear it in assembly circles. It is all about the will of a man. The balance to that is what? The balance of that is biblical scripture that says, Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father, what? Draw him. Finney missed the Word of God. He missed it. He believed that a man or woman could make a personal choice to receive Christ. He believed that man wasn't by nature depraved. He had a bent to sin, but every man had the innate ability to make a choice on his own. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not biblical. That is not biblical scripture. Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father, what? Draw him. I have to be drawn. I don't come on my own. Why? Because I'm dead. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. That's why you can have the great musicals. You can have the powerful preaching of the Word of God. And if the Spirit of God does not work on your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your friend, your child, if the Spirit of God doesn't work on them, they will not come. They won't. Why? They're dead. You ever talk to a dead person? It's a one-way conversation. They're not going to talk back. And the Bible says, I am dead in trespasses and sins. I don't have a brokenness about my own sin until God begins to work on me. And Finney believed that since a man could decide for Christ on his own, all men needed was some pressure, just some wooing. And so he would use whatever was at his disposal, music, words, telling stories, gut-wrenching stories, to manipulate a response. Look at the insight in your outline. Finney began to call people in an invitation time to what he called the anxious bench. In Methodist circles, it was first known as the altar. And of course, we've had that for years in Baptist. Come to the altar, right? Come to the altar. Finney was very successful in getting people down the aisle. But here's what I want you to listen to. On December 25th, 1834, there was a letter that was sent to him that was kept. It was by one of his fellow workers named James Boyle. And this is what the letter stated, written to Finney. Listen to what he said. He said, let us look over the fields where you and others and myself have labored as revival ministers, and what is now their moral state. What was their state within 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields, and I have groaned in my heart to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches had fallen, and fallen very soon after we first departed from among them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that happens in Methodist circles. It happens in Baptist circles. It happens all over the place. And what I'm saying is there's many who profess faith in Christ and show no evidence after the fact. Look at the truth in your outline. It isn't Bible preaching to ask people to only to believe the facts of the gospel. Yes, we only need to believe, but no one who is truly saved will fail to repent. They will not fail to submit to Christ or to obey Him. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in them. I remember like it was yesterday when God invaded my dormitory room at Southern State College. Ladies and gentlemen, I was dead to the Lord. I was in church. I was there. I went through all the motions. But God came into my room that day. And I have said so many times, I have no idea where the theology came from that was in my heart that day. When I started looking back on that, I thought, where in the world did that come from? It came from Him. And I remember getting down on my knees before the Lord, and coming out of my mouth was, I said, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know in my heart, I have never asked You to save me. I've been in the baptismal waters. I've been in service after service after service. And I realize today that I cannot go back to a single time when I ever asked You to save me. I have no memory. And then out of my mind, I said, Lord, I know You did not just die for the sins of the world. You died for me. Where did that come from? How did I know that? That was Him. Does that make sense? Amen. That was Him. And what I'm saying is, when God is present, you don't have to give people a pound, a whole gob of theology. Because when the Holy Spirit of God works on them, God speaks to the heart. He speaks to the heart. I said, Lord, I know you didn't just die for the sins of the world. You died for John Green. I knew in that instant it was personal with Christ. Jesus came for me. And ladies and gentlemen, he came for you. He came for you. Christ came for who? You. You. And it's personal with God. And that's why we will be cast from his presence if we get to stand before him and we've never trusted Christ. My salvation that day came not only in saying, God, forgive me and come into my life, but it was also that day that I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And it scared the bejeebers out of me because I knew he wanted me to preach. Every dream I ever had was dying in front of me. And I was compelled. I said yes. Why? Because it was him. It was him. God was in my room that day. Does that make sense? And it happens at our level of mental capacity. Can a child be saved at 7? Yes. But a 7-year-old will be changed. They will be different just as much as an adult will be. And what I mean by that is they're going to be different. My little granddaughter, God lover, Audra, she is one of the strongest choleric children I've seen in my life. And she was one of those when she could be so sweet, and then when you wanted her to do something and that spirit rose up in her, it was like her eyes glazed over and I thought the lights are on and she's left the building. And it did not matter. Every sermon I'd preached on the family, I saw burning up before my eyes. I thought I knew what a strong-willed child was. Not until I met her. I remember that. And I remember that day, Catherine, I had been praying for her, that she would be saved. And all of a sudden, in our bedroom, we were sitting on the couch. And I didn't even know how the conversation got started. But I said, Audra, you got to have God in your life. And she turned around and she looked at me and big old tears started running down her face. And she said, Papa, I can't do it on my own. I need help. I said, you sure do. And I said, he's the only one who can help you. And if you want to be saved, you need to get on your face and you need to ask him to forgive you. Man, she hit the floor and she started crying out to God and asking the Lord to save her and forgive her. Ladies and gentlemen, when she got up off her knees, Audra Green was different. God changed her like that. Is she choleric? Lord, have mercy. Yes, that did not change. But what did change was her heart, her spirit. She's different. She's different. God changed her. Does that make sense? All right. That's what we're talking about. Jesus said, Luke 14:25, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, he's giving an invitation, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does God expect me to hate my wife and my kids and my mom and my dad? Literally, no. But what he meant was, your love for me ought to make your love for them look like it's hate. And that simply means if I have to choose between obeying God or doing what my wife or my kids want me to do, who am I going to obey first? I'm going to do what the Lord wants. Why? Because he's my Savior. He is Lord in my life. That is what I do because I belong to him. And Jesus said, if anyone doesn't come to me, hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What preacher in his right mind would give an invitation like that? And that's what that was his invitation. Are you kidding me? You expect the aisle to be full of people? Jesus said, if you want to come, those are the terms. Come to me. Because he knew that faith is not real faith. It's not saving faith until they put Jesus first. Look at the insight. There are always professors who stay for a while and then they disappear. They disappear. It's what you call the In John 15, it would be called the Judas branch. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now listen, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up. They gather them, cast them in the fire, and they are burned. What does it mean? He's talking about hell. And he simply says, if you profess faith in me, but you don't stay with me, it's because you are not connected to me. And you get thrown into the fire. False professors make a show for a while, and then they walk away. The truth in your outline, there is a faith that doesn't save. It's the faith that fails. It's the Judas faith. 1 Corinthians 15:1. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Listen, by which also you are saved. Here it is. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed for nothing. God says, I am saved if I hold fast. One more. Colossians 1:21, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet God has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, you've been saved. Now listen, you have been without reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and never moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here's the truth in your outline. The implication is clear that if we move away and don't continue in the faith, we never were truly saved. We didn't lose our salvation. We never had it. Forever, if some of you know somebody that's saying, if I believe like you Baptists, I just go out and do anything I want to do, you put that to rest. That's not what we preach. Amen? It's not what we preach. That's not gospel. The truth is, in your outline, the identifying mark of true faith is perseverance. You persevere. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Heads bowed and eyes closed. It may be this morning that what you need more than anything else in all of this is just to say, Lord, above everything else, I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. And so this morning would be the time just to say, Father, thank you for being faithful to me. Lord, thank you for hanging on to me and never letting go. In every one of our lives, I think there is room for us to see where we need to be more faithful. We need to ask maybe his forgiveness where we wander and we've done things that we wish we hadn't have done. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He wants us to confess and agree with him. And so do that this morning. Because of Christ, you can say, Father, forgive me. Lord, I blew it. I messed up. But I know that I know that I know that I belong to you because I can't let go. I can't let go of you. And I've messed up. I haven't done what I should have done, but I want to start again. I want to get up and I want to begin living for you. I want my life to count for you. And so in faith and in hope and in joy, start again. That's what Christ died for, that we can do that. That's what being saved really means. And so, Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the comfort of the word, what it means to truly be born again. And God, I pray for each of us this morning who need to and our desire is to, like Habakkuk, say, Father, I'm sorry for doubting you, for complaining when life maybe has been really challenging and I haven't sensed your presence and your blessing. And you were testing us. You were testing our mettle. You were helping us learn how to trust you even when it doesn't make sense because you do everything right. And you were growing us so that we can be a testimony to others. And so thank you. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will abide with us in strength, and that we will be able witnesses to those that are around us and be encouragers, and will be fully equipped to share the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're saved by grace through faith that is evidenced by a changed life and by a life of good works. So thank you, Father, and we bless you now. In Christ's name, amen. Watch the screen, and you're dismissed.